We love you too. It's good to have the Word of God, and I hope you'll grab a copy of God's Word and find that little New Testament book called Titus. Titus in the New Testament. We're going to be in chapter 1 of Titus today. Last week we opened this book together for the first time and read these words, Paul, Titus chapter 1, a bondservant of God. Paul was a slave. He had a master, we said last week. His will, his plan, Paul's personal will and plan had been set aside to the master. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He not only has a master, but he has a mission. He'd been sent, and this letter is really the result of that. He's got a message, verse number 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the time began. We don't just talk about anything, and Paul doesn't just write about anything. It's based on the promises of God. And Paul said, I've got a means of fulfilling my ministry. Verse number 3, but in due time was manifested his word through preaching. And what a privilege I have in this moment, at this spot, in this church, to proclaim, like Paul did way back there, the word of God, the promises of God. In addition to living this week, which by God's grace I've tried to do, have you tried to live for the Lord this week? I hope so. In addition to living, we need to be speaking the truth of God's word, the promises of God. And then verse 4, he writes, to Titus, a true son in the common faith. And so this wasn't just information kept for himself. It was reduplicated in the life of Titus. And so the title of this book, Titus, reminds us that this is a man, a pastor, who Paul is now passing the torch to, helping him to get prepared. And where does this small little letter called Titus lead us? Well, chapter 1 talks a lot about leadership dynamics. Look at verse number 5. For this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. So he's reminding Titus of this need to look for and to set in place leadership in the body of Christ in multiple locations in many cities, it says there. When he gets to chapter 2, he talks about the fact that a church has many generations, young, old, in between. And I look forward particularly to us getting to chapter 2 in this book, because there's some things that our church has as a strength that I think God can use in greater ways when we recognize the benefits of our generations here in this church. And then chapter 3, look at verse number 8. Titus 3, verse 8 says this, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, Titus, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And so God wants to take you and me, as he did in Titus's day, Christians, and show us how to walk and how to live, not just only to believe, but how to live out our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be back in Titus chapter 1. How did Christianity get to the island of Crete? It's an island in the Mediterranean Sea, if you know any of the Middle East geography. It's 160 miles long by about 30 miles wide at its widest spot. It's a long way from Asia and from Israel. How did Christianity get there? Well, if you look back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came, it lists about 11 or 12 different places where the people were coming from. Guess what? It says in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 11 that there were people there from Crete. And so I'm wondering if the Spirit of God, through the preaching of Peter on that day of Pentecost, resulted in some people from the island of Crete to go back home and begin to tell the good news of faith in Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, and coming again Savior. I do know this, that by the end of the book of Acts, chapter 27, Paul's on a journey toward Rome in a ship. There's a shipwreck. And before that shipwreck ever happens, he goes, it says, under the island and along the coast of Crete. I can't help but believe that Paul on that journey would have stopped and would have shared the gospel here and there, such that the seed had been planted of the gospel. So now Paul writes back to Titus and says, Titus, I want you to finish the work that got started at the day of Pentecost, was continued in his ministry as a Paul the apostle. And so Titus has a task. And what's the task? Verse number 5, to appoint healthy leaders across a wide spectrum of that island. And so we come to verse number 5 there, appoint elders. What do you think of when you think of elders? Well, if you're an American citizen or if you're an American speaker, English speaker, you probably think old, an elder person. Well, that's partly true. And it has to do with not only chronology sometimes, but it has to do sometimes with age in the Lord. We could use the word mature ones as elders. Elder is one of three terms used for leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's elders, overseers. Look down at verse number 7. Same book, Titus 1, verse 7. For a bishop or overseer must be blameless. So an elder speaks of a man's maturity. A bishop or overseer is what the word literally means, speaks of his ability to kind of be on top of things, to see from the vantage point of the bigger picture, an overseer. And the third one is the term that we use in our church the most. It's the word pastor, which just means a shepherd. And so Titus's job, do you see it there in verse number 5, was to appoint spiritual leaders, elders, overseers, pastors, if you will, in these various cities all across the land. And in these verses, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 9 today, he talks about these leaders' personal morality in verse number 5. He talks about their family dynamics in the end of verse number 5. In verses 6 and 7 and 8, he talks about some general character traits of a spiritual leader. And then when it comes to verse number 9, he talks about how to teach the Word of God. The Word of God. I'm instructed already. Paul is saying, before you ever stand up and say a word, you better be living in a certain way. Some of you know my testimony. Way back when I was 13 years old, can you believe I once was 13. I sat right where you're sitting as a 13-year-old boy up in Cortland, New York. And a man of God got up like I have the privilege today to do, and he just opened up 1 Timothy. In this day, it was chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3. And you might remember last week I suggested to you that Titus is a distilled version of 1 Timothy book. So the pastor on that day, when I was a 13-year-old and sitting where you are, was speaking from Timothy chapter 3. And he read this verse, he that desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. And I remember as a 13-year-old teenager thinking this thought, I want to do a good work for God. So my ears were ready. I wanted to hear what the good work for God was like. He talked about being a pastor. But right after he said that, that pastor in my 13-year-old ear said, but you better listen to the next few verses. Because it talks about character qualities that make a man eligible, humanly speaking, for this office that you may desire personally. So I thought to myself as a 13-year-old boy, now I know what I need to start asking God to help me to live and look like. And I'll tell you, I went to a public high school with some of the same pressures that you face in your world today, back then as well. But I knew that I desired to do a good work for God. And I knew that this is how I had to live. If God was going to ever be able to use me talking, I better be walking in a certain way. So when we come to verse number 6 here, Paul is teaching Titus to be on the lookout for a certain type of person who walks in a certain way. Now I looked up on the internet the description of a perfect pastor. You want to hear it? Here it is. A perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes, it says. A perfect pastor condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. A perfect pastor works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, buys good books, and donates $30 a week to the church. A perfect pastor is 29 years old and has 40 years of experience. These are jokes, by the way. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, but spends most of his time with the senior saints. A perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face because he's got a sense of humor that keeps him serious about his work for the church. A perfect pastor never misses the meeting of any church committee and is always busy evangelizing the unchurched. You say, how could anybody live up to that? That's the point, right? And you may feel, as we read verses 6 through 9, you may be seated there and thinking, who could ever live up to what Paul is teaching Titus to look for? The answer is, without the grace of God, no one. But God's grace is sufficient to help us even when we fail to have a new beginning. And there may be some of you here today who, by the grace of God, need to examine yourselves. And I do too, by the way. This is a very convicting passage for me, to examine myself and say, God, help me here. Change me here. Strengthen me here. But, oh God, make me like your Son, Jesus Christ. Will you listen to these words, beginning in verse number 6, with that heart, oh God, change me. Help me to grow. Verse 6 says, Titus, verse 5 says, look for this kind of person and appoint them in every city as I've commanded, a man who is blameless. Wow, that's a tough starting right out of the gate, right? You got to be without blame, above reproach, some of your versions of the Bible may say. It's a general headline, that little statement, to be above reproach, to be blameless. It's a general headline that I think is defined in these next several verses. In other words, here's some things that God wants you to do so that when people look at you in general, there's nothing that sticks. You are above those kind of accusations. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says that we, as the followers of Jesus Christ, are to look to spiritual leaders and to follow their faith. To follow their faith. In other words, there's to be things that we can see in the life of a person who is above reproach or blameless. And here's the first one that's listed, verse number 6. If a man is blameless, defined as, number 1, the husband of one wife. Oh my. That literally means here's the order of the words, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. And out of that three words, a one-woman man, has come all kinds of opinions on what that means. And I want to suggest to you, based on several things, and we're going to look at this more deeply a little bit further down the road, Lord willing. I don't think that this call, this first description of a blameless man in verse number 6, is exclusively, you hear what I'm saying? Is exclusively about their marriage status or the quality of their marriage. I think it certainly is primarily about their moral status. A one woman, man, so that even before a man is married, he has saved himself mentally and morally for the woman that God would have him marry somewhere down the line. A one-woman man, the husband of one wife. Here's a second question that stirs, at least in some minds. Does that mean that a pastor who is to be appointed as an elder must be married? That it's a requirement for a pastor to also be a married man, the husband of one wife? If he's not married, is he disqualified? Well, I don't think that that's the case myself, that a pastor has to be married. I think there's a lot of benefits to being married, for sure. But do you remember back in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said to the Corinthian church, at least in the day of the struggles that they were facing, he said, you can serve God better if you're single. But not everybody has that gift of remaining single. And so for Paul to say to the Corinthians, you could serve God better if you're single, but then to write to Titus and say, look for people that are married, because if they're not married, they're disqualified. I don't think that's the case. Did you know that the Apostle Paul seemed to have been single as well? Whether that was the result of a divorce when he turned to Christ and his wife said, I'm not going to have anything to do with you now, Paul, you used to be Saul, but now you're this new man. But Paul said to the Corinthians, I wish you were like me, single. Do you think Paul was qualified as a man with blameless character? I think so. How about our own Savior, Jesus Christ? Was he ever married? contrary to those movies that you see today where supposedly he had an affair with or a relationship with Mary Magdalene, the Bible gives no indication that Jesus was anything but a single man that served the Lord single-heartedly. And so when it says here a one-woman man or the husband of one wife, I think he's talking more about a moral purity about a man, about the way he treats women, whether he's married or not, to be above reproach when it comes to the topic of womanhood, to be known if you are married for purity and fidelity, but to be known in any case for moralness. And that's a challenge, isn't it, in our day, to be a man who is a one-woman man. And by the way, it is a man, so Titus is to look for males to be the leaders in these little churches that we're just starting. And again, that's a topic in our time today that is roundly debated. So the first qualities has to do with morality, moral character. Look at the end of verse number six. Not only the one-woman man or the husband of one wife, but having faithful children not accused of two things. Dissipation, my Bible says, or insubordination. Faithful children. Now, that word faithful has two thrusts to it. The children of the men that Titus were to look for needed to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think be part of the family of faith. They were faith-filled children, if you were. And they were faithful, and that has to do not only with trusting but obeying the Lord in a faithful way. In other words, we could say this: Titus, look for men who have children that believe and are faithful to what they believe. This is very convicting to me as well. Faith and works is a theme that we're going to see throughout Titus, heavily taught and defined, I think, in some very helpful ways. And Paul's looking for a family life where the torch of faith in Jesus Christ has been extended to and has been received and lived out in the life of a man's family dynamics. By the way, the word children here, is it, see that in end of verse number six, having faithful children, the word children is not age specific. It does not mean a young person. It often means an older person. In fact, are you still in Titus chapter 1? Look at verse number 4 of Titus 1. To Titus, a true, what does your word say? Son in the common faith. That's the same word. Was Titus a little toddler running around the island of Crete? Of course not. He was a full-grown man, and yet he's called a child or a son. And so here, this qualification is a man whose children have faith, and it's not just young children, but children, even when they are mature children, have faith. I guess this is what I came away with for my own life. I am a grandpa now, but I'm still a dad. Dynamics change when our children get married and your children get married as well. I am no longer called to be the parent in the same way. But I don't think God has ever asked me to stop caring about my own children and their walk with the Lord, no matter if they're 25 or 35 or 45 or 55, and if I'm still alive. I want to be part of God's tool in their lives in a unique way as their dad, to help them to wrestle with and to live out the faith that they said they had when they were a little child. So in other words, the shelf life of my role as a father to my children doesn't end until my life ends. You say, wow, I was hoping that when they got married and left the house that I was done with it. Well, I don't think that's biblically true. At least it's not true. If you or I have any desire to be the kind of man of God that God could say, appoint that one. Appoint that one as a bishop, overseer, elder, as a pastor. So that means, I guess, I gotta keep talking to Jason and Stephanie and Karen and Laura and Katie and Heidi. Right now it's not a chore. And Greg too. But that caught me. This word here, a child, a faithful child. not accused of. You see that, verse number 6? Not accused of two things. Dissipation is a word that is always associated with drunkenness. I heard on the radio, WHCU, this week, that when a parent takes a strong, verbal, consistent stand in their home against the use of alcohol as a minor, the probability of a child avoiding drunkenness and driving intoxicatedly increases by 2/3. It's more probable that that child will say no to the pressures to get drunk when their dad and their mom take a stand about the place of alcohol. Well, that was encouraging to me. Sometimes we think that we as parents don't have any influence in our children's life. As they get older, we lose their hearing. Not so. God still wants to use us in this area to help them to avoid being accused of dissipation. And the second one, insubordination. Insubordination has to do with not being submissive, about being against authority. And don't you know, Dad, you and I have a lot of leverage on how our children view authority. If we are angry men, if we blow up at our children, if we are inconsistent with our teaching and more so with our own example, we can raise a generation of our own sons and daughters who say, oh, I see the game. You say one thing, but you do another. Wow. And then that child starts saying, okay, my teacher says one thing, but I'm going to do another. My bus driver says for me to do one thing, but I'm going to do another. When I get out there and I am driving your car, Dad, the policeman says I'm supposed to do a thing, but I'm going to do another. And so a child can be raised in an atmosphere of insubordination by example. God help you and me to be careful to set an example of responsible responding to authority. And what a blessing that is when the children of a man, the children of a woman, show that integrity when it comes to these topics so that they are above reproach there, not accused of certain things. So we've looked at the responsibilities of morals there in verse number 6. Husband of one wife, the responsibilities of the home. And why does God care so much about how a man raises his children or a mother raises their children? It's because if God's going to trust his children to a man, to a shepherd, there ought to be a proving ground in their own home that shows, I know how to lead a person in the ways of Christ before I ever try to lead a group of people in the ways of Christ. Moral family, look at verse number 7. There's some general characteristics. There's 5 negatives in verse 7, and there's 6 positives in verse 8. For a bishop must be blameless, and here's how that blamelessness in verse number 7 is described, as a steward of God. In other words, we're only given God's property not to own, but to use wisely in the time that we have it. Like Joseph in the Old Testament, in Potiphar's house, he had all kinds of responsibility, but no ownership. And so a bishop is only a steward, only holds in waiting for the master's arrival, the leading of a church. And here's the negatives: not self-willed. Two weeks ago, I was down in Ithaca, and I ran across a man that I've been noticing lately. It's at an exercise facility, and he comes the same time I tend to come. And I got close to him this one day, and I looked at his wrist, and he had a band on this massive wrist. This guy is strong. And guess what it said on the band? WWJD. You know what that stands for, right? What would Jesus do? And I thought to myself, now he had some earphones in, and I've learned in that location when people have earphones in, they don't want to talk to you. But he took his earphones off. I thought, I'm gonna jump right in there. I said, hey, I really like your wristband. And he looked at me and had a little twinkle in his eye. And he said, I used to say, what would Jared do? And I learned from that, his first name was Jared, but he said, it's not that way anymore. And I thought to myself, there's a guy that is not self-willed anymore. There's a guy that thinks about what would Jesus do in this circumstance. Saul, being the interested guy that I am, I went home and I Googled Jared because I found out that he works at Cornell University. And guess who he is? I'm not going to tell you, but no, yeah. He's the assistant head coach of the football team up there at Cornell. And he's a Christian. I love that. So next time I see Jared, I'm going to say, in fact, I looked up his email address and I sent him a little note. He's going to think I'm a groupie or something. I'm not. I'm just a Christian who is excited that there's other Christians around who think not what would Jamie do, but what would Jesus do? Look at verse 7. Not self-willed. That's what we're talking about right there. Not that you wear a band, but you live in such a way that you're asking this question, not my will, but thine be done. Not self-willed. Not quick-tempered, it says in verse number 7. In other words, the first instinct, Titus, when you're looking for an elder to appoint, look for someone who is not known for blowing up, for being just out of control, angry. His first instinct is not to seek vengeance. He's not a son of thunder, as those guys were in Jesus' day. The third negative is not given to wine. Literally, not alongside wine. Not a buddy with a bottle, we could say. Now, I confess that I go on Facebook from time to time, and sometimes I look at the pictures of people that they have posted there. And sometimes you can just look at a scrolling of pictures, and you can know what that person really enjoys doing. It might be sports, it might be gardening. But I've seen sometimes, I'm not looking at anybody here, in fact, I don't have anybody here in mind, but I've seen times where every third or fourth picture, they got a cold one in their hand. Or they're around people that do. And it becomes very obvious that they are alongside alcohol. That's just part of who they are. You know, they're having fun and all that kind of stuff. Paul says, Titus, when you're looking around for somebody to lead the flock of Jesus Christ, don't appoint someone who's a buddy with the bottle, we could say, whose testimony is they really enjoy wine. Not violent, it says, verse 7, the fourth negative. In other words, a person who jumps past diplomacy to fists, to striking. Don't put someone in leadership who is given to just angry brawling. And the last one is this, not greedy for money, right? Verse number 7. It's probably why Jesus was so convinced that Zacchaeus, back in the Gospels, was truly saved, because he'd had a change about money. It's one of the seven deadly sins we've seen. It's greed. And then the positive, and we'll close with this, verse number 8. Verse 7, here's some things that are not, cannot be true, but here's things that must be true. But, verse number 8, in contrast to all that, hospitable. Literally, someone who loves strangers or guests. Someone who is not put out by a new face or scared of or cold-shouldered toward a stranger. Someone who notices new people and has an open heart and an open home to them. God bless you with a hospitable spirit. Hospitable, verse 8, a lover of what is good. In other words, someone who promotes virtue, who consistently chooses the high road or the high level or the high morals or the high qualities, one who seeks what is best and what is excellent, not to make that person look good, but to glorify God in heaven. A lover of what is good. Sober is the third one, verse 8. You see that? Sober. Again, I don't think it's primarily a drinking issue here. That was already covered up in verse 7 about not hanging around wine. But it's having a healthy mind that is under control. I put it this way, not a loose cannon. Someone who just shoots off, who is not in control. It's a man And Titus is going to talk, by the way, more about this in chapter 2, and so we won't dig into soberness right at this moment. But as a man who's been affected by grace, chapter 2, verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly." Grace has a way of making you and me serious about sin. I have been given what I don't deserve, and I don't want to live the same way as I always have before. I'm sober about this Christian walk. The fourth one is the word just. First, back to chapter 1, verse 8. Sober-minded, just, committed to being and doing what's right. Don't cut corners. Doing right. Holy is the next one, the fifth one. Someone who's noted for purity. An intangible part of their character that when you're around them, it just seems and is clean. When I was in college and training, some of the teachers used to say, "You men who are going to be pastors, look out for wine and women." In other words, those are some things that can trip you up, that can make you unholy. I'm going to add a third one, World Wide Web. Wine, women, and World Wide Web. All of those things can be part of an unholy life. And we wrestle with it, don't we, men? We're honest to God and before each other when we just say we've wrestled. But there's help available by the Spirit of God and by the people of God. And so what does that mean? If I'm unholy, that I don't go to heaven? Well, the Bible has some pretty strong things to say about sin and about what it does and how it keeps us from heaven. It says, don't be deceived. If this characterizes your life, you're not going to be part of the kingdom of God. We're talking here about even tripping and falling into it. Does that keep us away? Well, it can make us feel at least a long way from God. Aren't you glad that God can cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess it and by God's grace forsake it? So Titus, look for men who are noted for cleanness, holiness. And the last one there is self-controlled. Self-controlled. I control myself, which means my tongue, my appetites. Paul said this, "I beat my body," 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. "I pummel myself to keep myself under control, lest I be disqualified, lest I, who could have been serving God in certain ways, have been set aside because I can't control myself." And so there's a lot that goes into being eligible for the grace of God, allowing a man to be placed into the spot of an elder. There is a general need for godliness. That's for all of us. But there is a high standard for leadership. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. In other words, before God, when I stand before Him, if there's been these qualities in my life, I'm going to have to say, "God, You gave me the strength and even the Word of God to help me know what to do and what not to do." And so it's all of grace. But you know what I found in my life? I can turn my back on grace. I can despise the grace of God. As it says in certain spots in the Bible, I can resist the grace of God. And so if a man has a reputation that is making him eligible to be an elder, it's because of the grace of God, and it's as well because we've acted in response to that grace in a holy way. Your family, how's it going, men? Let me just speak to you men in conclusion. How is your family life? Your family needs you to be godly. You may never be in a place of leadership in a local church, but you've got your own little flock there. And if you and I are fudging it there, we'll never be in a place of leadership elsewhere, and we may raise a generation below us that can't be in that place to be used of God either, or maybe not even get to heaven someday. Oh, how our church needs men who are holy and just and self-controlled, who say no to things, verse 7, and say yes to things consistently, verse number 8. Oh, how our community needs holiness in the leadership. Oh, how our nation needs the light and the salt of men, especially who will walk in this way, and women too. But we're talking here in Titus about the church and about leadership in the church. And God says it's a man who's got to stand up to that. Praise God, there's fresh starts available. Titus 3, verse 4 says this, and maybe you want to look at there as we close. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. He washes us. He renews us. Verse 6, he pours out on us abundantly through the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, he justifies us by grace. He makes us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a great Savior we have. Don't give up. Don't walk away from this passage in God's word and say, there's no hope for me. I have failed miserably in some of these areas. Confess it and forsake it. Ask God to bring you back to him or to him for the very first time if you've never trusted him. Would you please pray for your pastors based on Titus chapter 1? That we would be men whose morals, whose family, whose general character traits reflect godliness. Would you pray for us? There's a battle in our souls as well as yours. We put our pants on and put our shoes on just the same as you. We have the same temptations around. It's got the same dirty heart that needs to be washed. We need the same body of Christ that you have available to you. Keep praying for us. And I'd like to give an invitation right now for you to live so that God and his people might appoint you as a leader in the things of God. Would you take Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 to heart? When I was 13 years old, the Spirit of God used the Word of God to challenge me. And I wonder if there's at least one or two or three or four of you men here today that would say, God, I don't know what you want of me, but I want to be this kind of man. I don't know where it will lead me, but in my morals, in my family, and in my general character, God, I want this to be me by your grace. Do business, men, with God. That's why the Word of God is here to change us and to challenge us, to direct us, to even call us to heights of responsibility and leadership that maybe so far we've avoided or not even thought of. I wonder if there's any 13 or 14-year-old young men here today, or 15 or 16 or 17 or 18, and there's a lot of stuff that's coming right up the alley with you. Maybe God by his Spirit would prompt you to say, oh, Lord, I don't know. My dad and my mom keep asking me, what are you going to do when you grow up? God, I don't know what I'm going to do when I grow up, but I do know what you want me to be like when I grow up, and I'm going to start being it before I'm growing up too. I just pray that God would touch young men here today and bring you back if you've strayed or bring you to, if you've never thought about it, the possibilities of serving God in a remarkable way. There's a song in our songbook. It's number 288. It's simple title. It's called Faithful Men. I think that's a summary word of what Paul was asking Titus to look for. And